The sermon today is called Temple Without Hands. As we know, we live in a physical world. We don't have to tell each other that, but I do make the statement to start out because it's important in the sermon for us to recognize that in the church, often we dwell on the physical, which is natural, and don't get into the spiritual dimension as much as we should. We think that the physical world is the reality. When you stop to think of it, the physical world is the temporary world, and the reality is the spirit world. The spirit world existed before the physical world and is still in existence, as we well know. God is spirit, and those who worship him are to worship him in spirit and in truth. And, of course, we're learning truth, God's way of life, when he opens up our mind and gives us his Holy Spirit. But we know the world doesn't understand the spirit world at all, except the evil spirit world, when you stop to think of it. They know the evil spirit world. When asked if they believe in creation, they don't accept the spirit world creating the physical world at all. The spirit world is understood by us to a certain extent. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. Here it tells us, and we're familiar with the scripture, I know, but it does tell us that the world at large doesn't understand the things of God. And we have God's Spirit so that we can discern those things. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak, and that tells us something too. The rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We are actually being trained to rule in this world. I think we were listening to a sermon by Mr. Johnson that came out. There's a minister's website where we can listen to the ones that are going to be on the public website before all of you have access to them. But he was talking about Daniel 7, I believe it was, where we are going to be the ones who take over the positions of those rulers in the world. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. I was thinking about that this past week, not necessarily that scripture, but I was thinking of sermons that could be given for the Feast of Trumpets and also for the Feast of Tabernacles. And it came to mind that we have gone to the Messiah a few times. I don't know how many of you have actually gone to hear the Messiah by Handel. He died, but so it's a long time ago. But when you see the scriptures that Handel used, you just are amazed that he was able to go to this scripture and then the next scripture in a sequence, a chronological sequence from the birth of Jesus Christ to the return of Jesus Christ. And yet we, sitting in the audience, listening to the Messiah, which is really amazing. And by the way, some think it's a Christmas, you know, Christmas time, you hear the Messiah. The Messiah was first played in the spring, if you look it up. So those people who say, well, I can't, I'm not going to listen to hear something that's Christmassy at all. That's not the case. But you realize that he, sitting there in the audience, and is talking about the resurrection from the dead at the last trump, and everybody's sitting there listening to it, and nobody understands. And it is so clear to all of us, if we listen to it, we immediately think of the holy days and the plan of God and the resurrection, the birth of Christ, and some are thrown aside by that. But Jesus Christ was born. You know, he had to be born in order to, you know, complete and fulfill the plan of God. This scripture says here, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. If they would have, they would not have crucified Jesus Christ. So it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who fear him or love him. Now the sermon title is Temple Without Hands. Temple Without Hands. And I'm going to be speaking about the temple of God today. And we realize that in this world, and maybe even in the church, we don't understand the temple of God as we should. It goes on to say in verse 10, God has revealed them to us through his Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God. So unless we have the Spirit of God, we cannot understand the spiritual things. If we don't have the Spirit of God, we would look around us and we would only think in terms of a physical existence. Anything that speaks even in a world today of eternity is not understood by men. I was raised in the Lutheran Church and I knew about heaven, but as a kid, you know, you're not going to get to the point where you're miserable because you don't think that far out. But as you get older and you think, if you don't know a resurrection and if you just think heaven, and I know Marion's relatives tell her that Dad is looking down on her and smiling because she's driving his car. It's a 2003 vehicle that was her dad's. So that's all they think of. And then, man, if I died and went to heaven and had to look down and see what my kids and grandkids are doing, well, my kids might be okay. But the grandkids, you know, they're just young and who knows what they're going to get into. I think it would be, my desire up in heaven to go to a room and cut myself off from seeing what the kids are doing. Or my relatives. We don't want that. And it's miserable. So we don't have the understanding of God's way of life unless we have the Spirit of God. The temple of God is a subject that's written about and discussed by many, especially by Christians and perhaps even more by the Jewish world. It's argued about, wondered about, even by us in the church, and it's been that way for generations, no doubt since the time the temple was destroyed. If you remember Dr. Levy's Bible study on Jeremiah, the Israelites spoke of the temple as a sacred establishment, and as long as it was around, they were going to be safe. Let's go to Jeremiah 7:4. Jeremiah 7 and verse 4. Remember, they were breaking God's law. They were doing everything that brought the wrath of God or would eventually bring the wrath of God upon them. They would be taken into captivity. But before that time, when Jeremiah was talking to them, it was basically the temple's here. We have the temple. In the New Living Testament, and I'm taking this from the New Living Testament, it says, don't be fooled by those who promise you safety simply because the Lord's temple is here. They chant, the Lord's temple is here, the Lord's temple is here. So Jeremiah is telling them, look, you don't obey and destruction is coming. And they just dismissed it. They thought, no, we've got the temple, so we're safe. I think in the church today, we think of the temple prophetically most of the time. I do. And when we were going to Israel several years ago, actually we were going to Jordan for the feast, and then we took a trip over to Israel. We all wanted to go to where the Temple Mount was. We thought of that. I know there were a couple sermons given on the temple and where it was, where it wasn't. Some people think they know where it is. Others say, no, it's not there. It's in another spot. So the Temple Mount, where everybody thinks the temple was, may not be as close as they think. God will tell us. But we think of the temple prophetically. And we think in terms of, is it going to be built? Is it not going to be built? But the one thing we know, and let's go ahead and turn to Malachi 3 and verse 1, and I'll want all of us to keep this in mind. Malachi 3 and verse 1. Here it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And this is what most of us think of when we think of the temple. We think of God coming or Christ coming to his temple, and also the building of that temple. "But he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So when we read that, and please keep that scripture in mind, I'll refer back to it as we go along here. We can ask, well, when will the temple be built? When is it going to be built? When we were in Israel, we attended a class. I think Marion was with me. There were a couple classes going on at the same time, but it was a rabbi who was giving the class, and he had a doctorate in Hebrew, and he had in the Jewish way of life, Jewish religion. And I don't know what that doctorate was called, but also he was a doctor of the New Testament, so whatever they call that, a doctor of theology of the New Testament, I guess. And he said, well, we have prepared all these accoutrements of the temple. And I think also the red heifer was important at that time. They thought they had the red heifer somewhere in South Carolina, but a hurricane came along and killed it. So they had to start all over again. No, it was someplace in America. They really did think they had the red heifer. I'm not kidding. They have to have a red heifer in order to get the temple going, according to some. In fact, some of those red heifer people are so zealous about the red heifer that they say of the scripture, when John and Peter were running to the tomb where Christ was resurrected, that they remembered the scripture. And it doesn't say which scripture it was, but they claim they remembered the scripture about the red heifer. So that's how zealous they are, and that's how much they understand. I don't think God is preparing a red heifer myself. I don't know that we should be thinking too much about the physical temple. Is there a red heifer prepared? Well, they're striving to prepare one. Will the temple be built? Will the Jews take over the Temple Mount? It's going to be pretty scary if they do. It's going to cause a lot of problems because there are so many people who believe that place is sacred. And in one sense, I don't know that it isn't. Maybe that is the place that there will be a temple in the future. It wouldn't surprise me if that's the location. So I'm not doing away or saying anything bad about the temple itself, the physical temple, because we know there will be a temple during the millennium out from which living waters will flow. Maybe in a different way, though, than we might suspect. Should we even be concerned with a physical temple? Does God want us to dwell on a physical temple when we hear temple? Why would God raise, R-A-Z-E, the rebuilt or the temple, the rebuilt temple of Solomon, and then at the end time, raise the temple, R-A-I-S-E, again? Why would he do that? Why didn't he keep the temple around and just cause it to perpetuate, maybe not with the Levites in it, but, you know, to at least have it there, so they know exactly where it is and they can build on it. In my mind, and maybe I go too far the other way, I don't think God has too much concern about that physical temple. I don't think he does. And if I'm wrong, in fact, I can make a bet with you. I'll bet you $1 million payable when Christ returns. I'm always safe on that one. Because I'll have the gold, you know, to do so. Or God may say, you know, you made a bet. You have to do something about that. And I'm not giving you any money to pay that debt. But whatever the case. So the question comes up, where does God dwell? Where does God dwell? Let's go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. I'll give us two scriptures quickly here concerning Satan the devil. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 and 14. Here it says, speaking of Satan, you were in Eden. Ezekiel 28, verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, diamond, beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, emerald, with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So here it's talking about seemingly Satan the devil in the Garden of Eden, who was a created being. It says he was created. So we have this as, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covered. Okay, just to let us know who he's talking about. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, when you go to Isaiah 14, notice the attitude of what seems to indicate, of course, there's a physical prince of Tyre, and then there's the king of Tyre. So there's a type of Satan the devil. But here's Satan's attitude, Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 14, verse 13. It says, for you have said in your heart, Isaiah 14, 13, I will ascend into heaven. We're talking about the temple of God. We're talking about where God dwells. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. And then it says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan the devil is going to be brought down. So we see an attitude there that Satan wanted to dwell, in fact, take over the place. He says, I will be like the Most High, but, you know, that's not going to last too long, to be like the Most High, to be equal to the Most High. He wanted to take over the spot of the Most High. But I'm looking at where God dwells. Where was God dwelling? Well, you see that there is a location where Satan was, and saw these precious stones that he has around him. And he wanted to dwell where God was himself. So where does God dwell? Well, later on we see God walked in the garden. Did he dwell there? Well, I don't think he dwelt there, but he came down and he talked with Adam and Eve. He created them there, right in that location. And I have a question. If Satan were there, was he in the garden and never left? Because he comes into the garden and then he tempts Adam and Eve. And you have, you know, he's in Eden. So my thoughts go this way, and we don't understand all the specifics of what took place. But we do know that he was allowed to come into the garden if he wasn't there already and tempt Eve and Adam. So he walks in the garden. Then later on in the wilderness, Moses has a tent of, or tabernacles of witness, it was called. A tabernacle of witness, where God would come down and Moses would go into that tabernacle and God was there. But did God dwell there? Then David wanted to build a dwelling place. And God said, no, you're a bloody guy. It was interesting, as the sermonette was being given, I thought that Moses' wife also called him a bloody man just because of the circumcision. David was a little bit more bloody than that. He killed a lot of people. Although Moses was pretty tough too. You know, when the whole city was taken, the Amorites were taken, they saved the women and the children. And Moses said, you didn't kill the women and the children. And then he said, well, you saved this group and this group. He did say save a couple groups. But Moses was a fairly bloody man too, following, you know, God's instructions. Remember earlier on with Abraham, the Amorites were not wicked enough to destroy. So God only allows a nation to be destroyed when they are wicked enough. God isn't into, well, you know, let's have some fun today. Let's destroy a nation. He only allows that for people who, for a whole nation to be destroyed, who have no hope of morality at all, no hope for the kids. Otherwise, he waits. He waited 400 years, I believe, to destroy the Amorites. Well, maybe 200, because they went into the land and claimed the land. No, it was 400. It was 400 by the time the Amorites were being destroyed, wasn't it? So, Revelation 21:3, we know Christ will suddenly come to his temple. Coming back to Malachi, he's going to suddenly come to his temple. So, Revelation 21 and verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he's going to dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So we see the dwelling place. And later on, we see where that dwelling place is. We see the description of it would be a better way to put it. And you read of all these stones once again. And then you wonder about that. Satan was in the Garden of Eden and there were all of these precious stones. And you see verse 18, the construction of the wall was jasper. The city is pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations adorned with precious stones, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, or whatever. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx, and sardius, crystallite, and all of the other stones mentioned. But, you know, this is not the temple of God. This is not the temple of God. There is no temple there, and this is the new heavens and earth. So this is not what Christ is coming back to. When Christ said, I will come back and I will dwell with them, this is not what it's talking about in Malachi, that I will suddenly come to my temple. It's not Revelation 21. This takes place over 1,000 years later from Christ's return, doesn't it? I just went there, so some of you, I was hoping, could start shaking your head. We do have some in Kansas City. I know that if I make a mistake, I'm going to see this, you know, or... and some may be like this. My wife will go like this. She's my governor. Not ruler, governor. You know what a governor is. Kind of controls you, how fast you go in a car. So teenagers don't know about governors. They don't have those in their car. So is Christ going to come to a temple in Jerusalem with the same precious stones? So this is not the physical temple of God that is spoken of in Revelation 21, where it says there is no temple there because you have God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, who are the temple, the Lamb of God, are the temple. In Acts 6, 9 through 15, we find that the Jews were looking at this physical temple. Acts chapter 6. We know in Acts 6 that Stephen had just been ordained a deacon. And he was full of God's Spirit, full of power. He did great wonders. So it says in Acts 6 and verse 9 that there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. Acts 6 and verse 9. And then it tells who they are, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses to say this man who does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, change the customs, that would be the entire sacrificial system of the temple. Because remember, circumcision was a type of the circumcision of the heart, as we know, but circumcision was absolutely necessary to go into the temple and to sacrifice, to keep the Passover sacrifice. You had to be circumcised. So, and you can imagine later on when Paul was saying the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised, how the Jews would really react. And they did. There were some who came from James, we see in the book of Galatians, and said, you can't even eat with these guys. But anyway, they charged, they argued, and claimed that Stephen was saying the temple would be destroyed, and the customs. And all who sat in the council, verse 15, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, when we go on to read about what Stephen said, what is the first thing we're going to find that he states? It's going to be something about not having our mind on the physical, but on the spiritual. Why? And he tells this long story that has a lot of lessons in it, and you wonder where he's going and why he says all that he does. We see the conclusion that he comes to. But the very first thing he says, verse 5, notice, talking about Abraham, God gave him no inheritance, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Now, they probably thought, even when he said this, that, well, the inheritance definitely is a physical inheritance, because he goes on to talk about a physical inheritance. But even then, he goes beyond that and then leads them to the fact that the one who would bring them the eternal inheritance, not the physical inheritance, is the one that they killed. And then, of course, he told them, you uncircumcised, again, he used that term, I believe, in heart. You always, forever, have killed the prophets, you've destroyed the men of God, and he got himself killed. If you want to get yourself killed, point a finger at people and accuse them of something horrible. That'll get yourself killed. Even if you're a good runner, they'll catch you. If you're Christ, you can kind of slip away in the crowd and get away. But you can incite, you can bring upon yourself a sudden death. And that's why Jesus Christ, by the way, went out from the area of Judah, went up north to get away so he wouldn't be killed too early. Because he was upsetting them as it was. But again, the point in all of this is Stephen knew they were looking at a physical temple. And they should not be looking at a physical temple, because it was meaningless. It was absolutely meaningless. In verse 48 through 50 of Acts 7, 48 through 50, verse 48 of chapter 7, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Now, it's not that God dwells in the heavens, even. When you think of this, it's like, heaven is my throne. So you think, well, God is in the heavens. Well, yes, he is, but there's the second heaven that he's in. The first heaven that we look at would be just the heaven in which the birds fly, okay? Because there's the third heaven, I think, is it Paul, who is talking in the book of Corinthians about where he was, and he talks about the three heavens. I believe that's where we get the three heavens. Then you've got the heavens, and then you have the heaven where God dwells. So the heaven is God's throne. This, and I may be wrong in this, because you think, how can God sit anywhere? God is God. And God is everywhere, and we can't comprehend him. So he's just Well, heaven is my throne. The entire heavens, this heaven that is continuing to expand, that's just my throne. That's where I sit. And I'm even beyond that. And maybe, again, it's the third heavens that where God dwells that would be a good description. Earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things, everything? So he goes from saying, you know, the inheritance that Abraham was going to have was not the earth. It was not a place where he would inherit a foot of it. It would be beyond that. It would be something spiritual. And when we do see what God describes in Revelation 21, we realize that it's something that is not described physically. It is just not. And I hope all of us kind of, you know, when we hear about the temple and all, I hope we think maybe, well, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded, definitely, but I hope we don't just dwell on the physical temple, because if we do, I think we've lost sight of what God is talking about. So we go on then to, and I'll refer back to Malachi 3:1 and then go to Malachi 3 verses 16 through 18. So we will go back to Malachi, but we'll see what God is speaking about, what he goes on to talk about. So I'll refer again, Malachi 3:1, I'll read it. Behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And by the way, there shouldn't be any chapter break, because verse 17 of chapter 2 is talking about everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Is the way that verse ends. And it shouldn't be a chapter break, because where is the God of justice? Well, I'm sending my messenger. He's coming. And then you will have justice. He will suddenly come to his temple. Look at verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord. You know, thinking about the feast, and we had a meeting this past week down in Carthage with a couple, three of us, with Mr. Blackwell. And I was thinking of sermons to give at the feast. There's so many, and we have these meetings like 6 weeks in advance on what are you going to speak about. Well, I plan on speaking about this. We give an outline. All of us share our outlines. And then at the feast, you hear the guys speak, and it's like, well, that doesn't sound like the outline quite that they gave. What happened? It's called 6 weeks. Happened 6 weeks, because you just keep thinking and thinking. It's close enough, and it's good, and there's more substance to it normally. But we all think, well, can we have this meeting like 1 week out, where we've got, you know, it's going to be much closer. The sermon will be much closer. But notice, well, it says you shall go to the feast the Feast of Tabernacles to learn to fear the Lord. Right, that's what God tells us. Well, here it says, those who fear the Lord speak to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. Now, when we think of all these jewels that are mentioned in Revelation 21, we think with diamonds, and we think of the city of gold, you know, and walking on the city of gold. Maybe there's going to be a city of gold, but my mind does not go there at all. However, that's how I'm going to pay all my bets off that I lose, of course. But my mind does not really go there. It's here. We are the jewels that God is preparing for the kingdom. We are the jewels. If we get away from thinking in a physical dimension and go to a spiritual dimension, this is more the way it's going to be. I was talking with someone yesterday, and they talked about a religion where the people are going to be, the people existed before as gods, and you can kind of guess where I'm going with this. They existed as gods. They come to the earth to prove that they're not going to follow Satan the devil. When they prove that, they go back to be gods again. And they're going to be physical, but they won't have blood running through their veins. It'll be spirit running through their veins. I don't think we're going to have spirit running through our veins at all. I think they have it a little off, don't you? But we are going to be like Christ. We are going to appear, disappear. We can eat. I think we'll have a metabolism that is so hot that when we eat, it's just consumed. Isn't that great? Won't, there's no calories at all. We can just consume it. But whatever the case, notice what it says about the jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spares his son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The jewels of God are the people of God. From the time of Acts 7 on, when you hear Stephen talking about God does not dwell in temples made with hands, from that time on, we see the emphasis is on the church being the temple of God from that time on. So we then should be thinking of the temple of God being us. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Oftentimes we can get so caught up with the physical in our physical houses that we are too careful with the physical product. We're just too careful. Not that we shouldn't be, you know, care for what God has given us. We should be caring for our automobiles and our house itself. You know, God does walk among us. He does say that. In fact, in Israel, they were to bury the byproduct of their body, we'll say, because God walks among them. That's what he actually says. So we want to be clean because God does walk among us. But we can get so caught up in the physical that we forget that the relationships are most important, that the temple of God is people. And we're supposed to be thinking about how we treat people first and foremost, and secondly, how we treat our vehicles. And so once the people come around, or our house, you know, once the people come around, and we can have little kids coming to our house, and Marion is a very, you know, she's exactly like the way I grew up, a place for everything, everything in its place. You know, it's we want that, but we have learned that when little kids come to the house, when people come to the house, if something happens and something is broken, it's just physical. If a bunch of kids come to our house and they throw rocks in our waterfall pool, it's horrible. I mean, that is so upsetting, isn't it? We've had kids, some of your kids, do that, I think. Couldn't find all the rocks that were, where are they? Well, they're in the pool. Anything, you know, something can be broken, and it's like once you have people, it's the people that we are concerned with. And we realize that people are going to make mistakes, that there's going to be problems with people. We are now to treat the jewels of God properly. Physical is important to care for, and I don't want to de-emphasize that, but most important, it is the people. So 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. Don't you know that you're the temple of God? And they may not have known that. They may not have thought about that. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Same thing that we were talking about in the sermonette. we are holy. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we can say, well, the temple on the mount is holy. To me, that's insignificant. I don't think most people were there before it was built. No one was there before it was built. After it was built, it was destroyed. And yet it's a sacred spot. And God is looking down and there may be bombs going off there. That whole mountain may be leveled to a certain extent. Who knows what's going to happen to it? We do know there's going to be an earthquake there, a huge earthquake right in that same area. But he is looking at his jewels and he's making up his jewels. For one thing, brethren, our kids are the future jewels. There were so many scriptures that Mr. Mongler couldn't even go to. One was, I think, 1 Corinthians 7, maybe mention it, but our children, he did mention our children, are sanctified and they're holy. And so when we think of God looking at our children as being holy and set apart, and he says that, then if we mistreat our children, they're a future jewel. They're a future jewel. So we have to, from the time they're born, be treating our children with respect, with honor. Now, does that mean that they should never be disciplined? Well, if we don't discipline them, we hate them. Just like if God doesn't discipline us in a loving way, then God would hate us. He says that. You've got the book of Hebrews that goes through that, that God corrects every member, every child that he loves. Otherwise, we are bastards, he says. So if we don't discipline our children, then we're not like God. God only disciplines us in the way that, you know, is appropriate to bring the right result. Someone just told me yesterday that my wife was telling me a story that someone told her that when their child misbehaved, they took him down to the basement, locked him in a cage, and then gave them their food inside the cage. It's like, thankfully, they weren't members at all. But, you know, is that respect for God's future jewels? Even our neighbors, brethren, the way we treat the future jewels, we have to be really careful because you think, well, it's a piece of coal. Sure, our neighbors are a piece of coal if they don't have God's Spirit, but guess what? God is going to compress them down, put them through a lot of heat, and they're going to be diamonds, just like we are. So we treat our neighbors who are going through the same problems we are with respect. We may stay away from some of them. You know, we may not want to be around them, certainly because of what they're like. But if we're neighbors, then we don't cause problems. In fact, a fool only causes problems with their neighbors. That should be a proverb. It is a proverb. So we have to look at people as the ones who are being formed as jewels. In fact, we see, and I won't turn to the book of Galatians, but Paul said, you know, I'm not finished with you yet, not until Christ is formed in you. So we're being formed into this perfect child of God. We want to be just like Jesus Christ. So for all of us here, when we walk up to someone, who are they? It's a jewel. It's a jewel of God. They're special. They're being called. They're first fruits. And so we have this special attitude toward them. We have this special respect. Are we all, you know, of the same mind and attitude? Do we all want the Chiefs to win? Sadly, not all of us. There's only, you know, maybe 90% of us who are really perfect. Okay, but I don't know if I gave the sermon here. I don't think I gave that one yet here. But anyway, I said, shouldn't we, what are we thinking of? Are we letting the Chiefs control our life? Kansas City Chiefs. Aren't we feeling sorry for the fellow members in Buffalo, the Buffalo Bills? Aren't we feeling sorry for them? And I said, no. It's a game. It's only a game. But we just get all riled up. Maybe I did give the sermon here. I can't remember. There's one I gave over there that I didn't give here. I checked now because I gave one here twice. You remember that? So I don't have a pure record. But again, when we look at people, you think of Matthew 25 and you think when we visit the sick, we are visiting Jesus Christ. You visited me. This is how we must think. If we don't think that way, then we just need to meditate and go back to a sermon like this. I do myself. We need to pray about it and ask, am I treating everyone with the respect that they deserve? You know, when I'm around people, I walk away and I say, you know, I can see why God loves people. You can just see you're around them in the store and you talk to them, you know, and now some, you don't want to talk to necessarily, but overall, you can see God's creation is a wonderful creation and we should just love people. They are, you know, our future brothers and sisters. They are. Because we don't want someone, you know, as we approach them, say, oh, I remember you. You didn't treat me well. Second resurrection, you know, people are coming up. You didn't treat me well at all. How did you get to be a son of God? And we'd have to say, I repented. You know, after I had a little bit more time and God molded and shaped me and I repented. So this is how we have to look at the temple of God. The jewels that God is making up are the most important, and God is preparing us as jewels. So we could say a lot more, but the physical temples will all be destroyed. The temple that Christ returns to will exist forever. And so, Feast of Tabernacles is coming, Feast of Trumpets is coming. We're thinking in spiritual dimensions, I hope. And when it comes to the temple of God, not only should we be thinking in spiritual dimensions, but we should really be considering, how am I going to treat the temple of God, the temple made without hands?